We live in a very slick world, don't we? Particularly when it comes to advertising. Hundreds of thousands, millions, perhaps billions of pounds are spent every year to attract you to various products. Often the message goes something along the lines, implied or otherwise, if you buy this product, then you will be one of either rich or successful or good-looking. When do you ever see a car, for instance, a car advert, when do you ever see it being driven by a less than beautiful person? Cars are always being driven by models and kind of the latest groomed Hollywood movie star. It's a long way from real life, isn't it? But the seed is planted. If you drove this car, you too could be as glamorous as Clooney or Pitt or whoever it might be. We also live in a world obsessed with followers, with social media, with the internet, with Twitter in particular and Facebook. It's possible to connect, in a small way at least, with these kind of distant figures in a way that was just impossible in the past. If you grew up in a generation where Marilyn Monroe was the kind of superstar of the day, and particularly if you lived in little old Derby, there was no way you could connect. But now, via the internet, you can become a follower of Scarlett Johansson, a follower of Jennifer Aniston, a follower of George Clooney. And in some small way, we feel we've got the beginnings of a connection. People get hugely excited if one of One Direction kind of retweet them or say hello via the internet. Makes you wonder why Jesus didn't delay his coming. Why did he not come in a more social media-friendly age? Why come in an era when nobody on the face of the planet, bar a few citizens of a backwater province of the Roman Empire, nobody would come across him? He didn't even come to the centre of the Roman Empire, did he? He didn't arrive in Rome with the emperors and the glory and the shows and the parades. No, he arrived in Bethlehem. He spent most of his life wandering around the Middle East, 12 followers, all of whom abandoned him at death. I suspect, though, that if Jesus had come today, his approach to following and social media wouldn't have gone down too well. We're in the middle, as Tom just prayed, we're in the middle of a Christianity Explored course, which essentially is a course trying to explain to people that the Christian message, that the basics of the Christian faith. Imagine if we could have had Jesus running it. Okay, imagine Jesus himself running the course. He goes through the pieces, you know, God made the world, we've rebelled against him, there's a death in your place, there's forgiveness on offer for all. And then someone says, okay, Jesus, I want to follow you, but it's mum's funeral next week. And he says, let the dead bury their own dead. What? Or someone else says, okay, I'm convinced, I believe, I trust in you, I want to follow you. And she says, well, I'm off, actually. I'm off heading down south straight away. And she says, oh, that's fine. My mum just lives next door. Let me just pop and say goodbye, and then I'll come and follow you. And Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is worthy of a place in the kingdom. How harsh is that? We live in a world that is desperate to attract attention and desperate to attract followers. And yet Jesus, in these verses, says some incredibly harsh things to three guys who come up and seem to want to follow in his footsteps. Why is it? What does it mean, I guess, to follow Christ Jesus? That's really the theme of this next section of Luke's Gospel. We're going to begin at verse 51. And the first important point that comes out, I think, is that we should never doubt Jesus' commitment to rescue us. Okay, never doubt Jesus' commitment to rescue us. This is verses 51 to 56, really. And you see how it starts in verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The first nine chapters of the Gospel, Jesus has been doing kind of miracles. A little bit of teaching, but largely miracles. And he's gathered a fair crowd, but he's up in Galilee, up in the north of the country. And now he realises, how we're not sure, but now he realises the time has come to head south and go down to Jerusalem. But this isn't going to be a holiday, a nice break in the south to take in the sun. Now, going to Jerusalem for Jesus meant, well, do you see it in verse 51? It meant he was going to be taken up. I've taken up a slightly strange phrase, but it's referring to all the events concerning his death and then his resurrection from the grave and eventually his ascension, his going back into heaven. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die, and he knows it. It's no accident. It's not that he gets jumped on when he arrives and through a horrible twist of fate ends up being crucified. He knows what's going to happen. If you just look up to verse 44, again, chapter 9, verse 44, at the top of the column there, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says this: "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man," it's just Jesus' way of referring to himself, "the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." I'm going to be betrayed. He knows it. It's why, back down in verse 51, we're told he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This was no easy journey. Not just geographically, I mean, any journey in those days was hard, but he knew he was walking to certain death. And that little phrase, set his face to go to Jerusalem, to us it might just sound like a kind of nice turn of phrase, but to the Jews who would first read Luke's gospel, it would remind them of a passage in the Old Testament that was incredibly significant. Just turn back with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah and chapter 50. I'll give you a page. It's page 739. Page 739, Isaiah chapter 50. You've got to remember, in those days, you wouldn't have had a library full of books, of holiday reads to take and sort of flick through on the beach. Now, the Jews of those days would, at best, have maybe had some of the scrolls of the Old Testament. So they knew the Old Testament incredibly well. Imagine reading the same book over and over and over again. Imagine how well you'd know it. So when these little phrases crop up, quotes from the old that pop up in the new, it would ring bells much more quickly for the original readers than it tends to do for us. But Isaiah chapter 50, and let me read from verse 5. This is a prophecy of Jesus. So the person speaking, if you like, here is Jesus, but before the time of his birth. He says this, verse 5. "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I've not been disgraced, though I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." See, the character here, really Jesus, a prophecy of Jesus. And see what he's saying? He's a character who's facing immense suffering. In verse 6, he's going to be struck across the back. He's going to have his beard pulled out. It's a kind of Jewish insult, essentially. He's going to be spat at. And yet, despite this fate that awaits him, we keep being told he is not going to turn back. Verse 5, "I turn not backwards." Even though, the beginning of the verse, God has opened my ear. I know what's going to happen. And verse 7, we have the phrase, "I set my face," this time like a flint. It's a little insight into the mind of Jesus. It's kind of getting inside his psyche, if you like. Jesus, as he grew up, from a baby to a toddler to a child to a teenager to a young man, increasingly understood what was going to happen to him. He wasn't going to live out a ripe old age. He wasn't going to be able to die peacefully in his bed. He knew, as God slowly revealed it to him, that he'd come to die and would be crucified in the capital city of the Messiah, Jerusalem. There's even a clue in verse 4 that he learned that slowly from the scriptures. Do you see, halfway down verse 4, "Morning by morning, God awakens me. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." And when you get up in the morning and read your Bible, you learn perhaps things God has done, or you learn things God would like you to do. As Jesus read his Bible, he began to realize that he was the Messiah. Of course, as God, he already knew that, but he had to learn as a man too. His understanding had to grow. Luke's told us that early in the gospel. Jesus grew in his understanding. Child, teenager, young man. At some point, the penny drops that he is going to have to go to the cross in order to fulfill his mission. And that's why back in Luke's gospel, which is where we're going to stay for the rest of our time, page 1045 if you lost it. That's why he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. This is going to be no cakewalk. And it is an amazing thing that he chose to go to his death for you and me. This moment, this turning towards Jerusalem on the road, is really just the sort of the latest point in a series of steps that Jesus has taken in order to come and save. First of all, of course, he had to step out of heaven, as it were. Jesus didn't begin to exist when he was born, like the rest of us. Jesus existed forever. He is God's son, has existed forever in heaven. But Philippians tells us that though he was in the form of God, he was equal with God, he didn't count equality with God the Father something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and became a servant. That's what we celebrated in the song after the baptism. He was born in the likeness of men. That itself is an astounding thing. Human beings having rebelled against God, human beings were facing the death penalty. That's why we die. The wages of sin is death. All of us face death, which of course means physical death, but also means suffering God's wrath afterwards. And yet, so much did God love us. So much did God love us that he devised a rescue plan. But for that rescue plan to work, a human being needed to die in our place. It's human beings that had rebelled, so it was human beings that had to pay the penalty. God couldn't punish an angel, even if the angel was sinless. He couldn't punish Gabriel or Michael or whoever. He couldn't punish animals. In the Old Testament, there were all sorts of animals dying, goats and bulls dying in place of human beings as sacrifices. But that doesn't really work. A bull hasn't sinned against God. A goat hasn't sinned against God. No, it needed a man. But no man could pay that penalty because we were all sinful. So God himself, Jesus himself, comes to earth, takes on a body, becomes one of us so he can represent us. It's an astounding decision. Of course, in heaven, he never suffered. God can't suffer. God is sort of so far above and beyond. There's nothing can make God suffer. But God the Son chose to take on flesh, to become a man so he could suffer in your place. And all of it was from his own free choice. No one forced Jesus to do it. He wasn't under obligation to do it. But out of love, he came. What makes it even more amazing is you read down the verses that he wasn't even welcomed. It wasn't that he was being invited down to come and rescue us. Do you see in verse 52, as he starts on the journey, he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations, but they did not receive him. They drive him away. The Samaritans were the kind of, in the eyes of the Jews, were the kind of half-castes. They were the northern tribes who'd married with the Syrians. So in the eyes of the kind of true Jews who lived in the south, the Samaritans were kind of, well, not worthy. There was enmity between the two peoples. All sorts of trouble had brewed over the years. The Samaritans got their own back by sprinkling human bones in the Jewish temple just to annoy the Jews because they were unclean. The Samaritans built their own temple, which the Jews then destroyed. There was great hatred between the two nations. And so when the king of the Jews, Jesus, comes, the Samaritans drive him away. But amazingly, those are still the people that Jesus came to die for. In the second half of Luke's book, which we know as Acts, we read of the gospel going to the Samaritans, going to Samaria. Jesus died for the very people who wouldn't even look at him, wouldn't let him cross the threshold during his earthly life. Do you see how great his love is? We might lay down our life, mightn't we, for someone we really love. I'd like to think there's nothing I wouldn't do for my daughter. If I saw her in danger, I'd put myself in danger. But that's because I love her. But what about someone who spat at me daily, who would never give me the time of day? What about someone who hated me and spoke evil things about me? Would I lay down my life for them? Well, I'm sure I wouldn't. And yet that is the love that Christ showed to us. John and James, the disciples down there, they don't get it at all, do they? When the Samaritans reject Jesus, verse 54, they say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? They want judgment. They want God to kind of zap the Samaritans, destroy them. They've insulted you, Jesus. So let's wipe them out. But Jesus turns and rebukes them. John and James think, well, when God's king comes, he's going to sort the world out. He's going to make everything right again. That's what the Old Testament promised. And actually, that's what we tend to think too, isn't it? Surely if if God really had come to earth, perhaps we're skeptical. I'm aware there's people who come week by week who are really sort of full of questions about the Christian faith. And a very kind of genuine one, a very sensible question would be, well, if you're really saying that Jesus is God come to earth, why didn't he sort everything out? Why is there still suffering and wars and disease and all sorts of horrors on the face of the earth? If God had really come, surely he'd sort things out. That's what John and James thought. If you're really God's king, let's get rid of all the bad guys. Let's zap them. No more Hitlers, no more Stalins. Let's get rid of a lot of them. But that's not why Jesus has come. You see, if Jesus came that first time to destroy anyone who is evil, well, then of course, yes, we'd get rid of the Hitlers and the Stalins pretty quickly. But actually, evil and sin isn't just something we can categorize onto the kind of the real bad guys. If it's sinful to reject God's king, Jesus, then actually, well, John and James would be in trouble. They too abandoned Jesus just a few weeks later when they get to Jerusalem. Peter, Jesus' closest disciple, would be in trouble. He betrays Jesus, denies him, even to a servant girl who's asking. You and I would be in trouble. Have I constantly followed Jesus, faultlessly, fully? Not even close. Thankfully, Jesus came not to bring judgment for those who'd done wrong, but instead to bring mercy and forgiveness at the cross. John and James' timescale is all out. What does all this mean? The fact that Jesus chose to go to the cross, it means that we need never doubt his love for us. Circumstances in your life at times will be hard. Perhaps your health is failing at the moment. Perhaps the children are driving you up the wall. Perhaps you're worried about the future and have got no idea what God's got in store for you. And you think, well, look, Lord, if I'm meant to be your child, why is this not easier? How can I know for sure that you love me when you're treating me like this? Well, there's much mystery in how God treats his people, certainly. But we never need to doubt his love for us, because Jesus went willingly to the cross. He knew what was coming, and still he went for you and for me. Of course, if he hadn't understood fully what he was about to do, then perhaps in retrospect, he'd have been angry, annoyed at what we put him through. But no, he understood. Someone once sort of used the illustration, I heard them use the illustration of two people going for a walk, and one of them struggling. They're up in the Himalayas, and one of them struggling to carry the weight of his backpack. And so the friend says, look, I'll carry it for you. I'll take the weight off your shoulders and carry it. And now if the guy asking to take the burden, if the one who's willing to shoulder the burden knows that the backpack is heavy, knows that he's about to bear a much heavier burden, then that's a loving, fully committed deed, isn't it? If, on the other hand, he thought that the backpack was light as a feather, had nothing in it, then a few steps down the line, he might well be complaining. Well, I don't know what I've gotten myself into rescuing you here. This is much harder than I thought. Jesus knew the burden he was taking onto his shoulders, and that is the proof that he loves you. He could have rightfully turned aside at any stage. He needn't have come from heaven. Once he learned he was the Messiah, he needn't have agreed to go to the cross. He needn't have turned his face to walk to Jerusalem, but he did, out of love for you and for me. And in that context, having seen, that we needn't doubt Jesus' commitment to rescue, we can look at that second little passage, the call to follow. This is verses 57 to 63. If we shouldn't ever underestimate Jesus' commitment to rescue, neither can we underestimate his call to follow. They're pretty startling, aren't they, these three little examples. The first guy, verse 57, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, even I haven't got a home. Foxes get burrows, birds nest in the trees. I've got nothing. It's as if he's saying to the guy, do you really know what you're saying when you say you're going to follow me? Do you really understand it? If you've got a letter through, you get home this evening and the postman's very late. You get a letter through and it's stamped with the royal crest, Buckingham Palace, on Her Majesty's service. You open it up and the Queen has invited you to be lady-in-waiting from now on. Or, I don't know what the male equivalent is, chief servant or something. From now on, you are going to be the Queen's right-hand man or woman. It's signed by Her Majesty. You get in the limo that's been provided. You straight down to the palace. But as you start to head through the gates, the queen comes out and says, actually, no, we're not living here anymore. Okay, well, fair enough. I'll head to Balmoral then. No, I don't have Balmoral either. Well, surely some lovely country house. No, those have been taken away from me. You head out into London and start down the road towards the Ritz, a glossy hotel. No, says the queen. No, we've got nowhere. From now on, I'm going to be living on the street, sleeping under plastic bags in the doorway of shops. How do you feel about following me now? How do you feel about being lady-in-waiting now? How do you feel about being chief servant to the queen now, if your destiny is going to be the same as mine? That's essentially what Jesus is saying to this guy. It's no easier on the second. You see in verse 59, another comes up and Jesus says to him, follow me. Jesus issues the invite this time. But he says, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus' reply, leave the dead to bury their own dead, would make the marketing man cringe. Now, we probably need to understand a little bit about the culture at the time. It's not that the guy's father has died and the funeral's next week or something. In those days, hot Middle Eastern countries, when you die, you're buried within 24 hours, and the son certainly would be with the father's body. So his father's still alive at this stage. Essentially, what he's saying to Jesus is, but look, my father's quite old, and he'll die at some point soon, so just allow me to wait and look after him, and then when he dies and I've got everything sorted, then I'll come and follow. Essentially, what he's saying to Jesus is, not yet. There's a few other things more important than you for now, but then I'll get to you. Promise. And Jesus' reply is brutal. Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. He's sort of making a pun. The spiritually dead bury the literal dead. Nothing is more important than following me now, he says. Not even your family commitments. If anything, it's worse in 61. Yet another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell. Just want to say goodbye. And then I'll join you on this road to Jerusalem. Jesus said, no one who puts the hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Once you start following me, you can't turn around. If you're going to start following me, you're going to follow now, says Jesus. Imagine if you were sort of driving a plough, the oxen or the horse pulling it. If you're looking over your shoulder and trying to drive in a straight line, you're going to make a right mess of it. All over the shop, wonky sort of lines down the field. No, you have to look ahead, press on to where you're going. And Jesus says, that's the same with following me. No looking back. You haven't got time to go back and attend to family life. It's me first from now onwards. Is he being harsh? How can he say such outrageous things? Let me offer two things by way of conclusion. Two observations about the Christian life in the light of what Jesus said. The first, very simply, is Jesus is upfront that the Christian life will be hard. Okay, he's upfront about it. There's no marketing sort of shimmy-shammy. There's no deception. He's clear. Apparently, when Sir Ernest Shackleton set out on his expedition to the South Pole, first half of the 20th century, he needed men to come along with him. And he put an advert in the paper that said this: men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful. What an advert. He's honest. Jesus is just the same. Just as the Samaritans rejected Jesus, well, if they reject the king, the one who's perfect and sinless and full of grace and truth, they're going to reject you too, if you come after me. There's no guarantees of earthly comfort. Jesus is clear. Following him will be hard. But also, and perhaps more shockingly for us, following Jesus means we have no rights. This is where it's really hard. We, even as I read this to prepare it, you want to turn down what Jesus says. You want to kind of, oh, Jesus, just maybe not quite that hard. What about you've got 10 minutes for goodbye and then come follow me? Or, yes, of course, sort out your family and then come after me. Just something a little bit more marketing and media savvy. And you go to the commentators and a few of them try and sort of explain their way around it. But the honest ones just say, no, he means what he says. Has Jesus got the right to demand anything of you if you're his? The answer just simply is yes. I won't understand why he treats me in the way he treats me sometimes. I won't understand all the complexities and difficulties of my life. But but he has got the right to ask me to do anything. Now, he's certainly not saying here that looking after your family is a bad thing, okay, or attending to family funerals is a bad thing in general. Elsewhere, he's very clear we're meant to honour our mother and father, and that will, of course, involve caring for them in their old age. If you like, the call here is very specific. This one guy he's using as an example of total commitment. So please don't use this passage as a way of kind of, you know, your mum says, why haven't you phoned for 3 weeks? Or, you know, why do you always just turn up home at the end of the student holidays with a load of washing, dump it in the front room and never talk to me? You can't say, well, Jesus says I don't need to bother about you. Okay, that's far from what he's getting at here. But he is clear we simply don't have rights. Just following on from our last sermon series on Jonah, it's what Jonah didn't understand. If we were saved by grace alone, if God does all the saving, then I've got nothing to negotiate with, no terms. If I contributed a little bit to following Jesus, then I could sort of plead my case. Well, look, Jesus, you know, I agreed to follow you on the deal that, ... But I didn't agree. He came and opened my eyes. There's nothing I can do. Without him, I was hellbound. And yet he came and rescued me and offers me paradise. There is therefore nothing he can't ask of us. I wonder if, particularly in UK, given that the grace of God to us in kind of all of life, okay, the fact that we've got tend to have nice homes and we live in comfort and there's no war and not many of us are starving, I wonder if we've just got a little bit wet as Christians, a little bit soft. We think of Jesus more like taking on a second job. You know, I'll give any hours I can extra to him, but as long as he doesn't discomfort my kind of main life, which is my family and my work and my social time. I'm completely happy to sacrifice various things for Jesus. I'll give a 10% of my salary. And boy, is he lucky to have that. But don't ask me to sell my house. Don't ask me to give up my weekends. Don't ask me to miss holidays. Don't ask me to do something that impinges on the real me, my real life, my main life. For most of us, we won't be asked to make huge sacrifices. Most of us won't be in the situation some of our brothers in the Middle East have been in, lined up on the ground and told to deny Jesus or face execution. For most of us, our lives will be a doddle compared to that. We're just asked to get up early in the morning, go to a prayer meeting. We're just asked to commit weekly to church. We're asked to look after and care for our brothers and sisters within the congregation. We're asked to share our faith. We're asked to pray. They're small sacrifices. But is there a corner of your life that Jesus isn't allowed into? Because really that's yours, not his? Because it would just be unfair of him to ask that? Of course, Jesus is no cruel dictator. There is nowhere he's going to ask you to go, nothing he's going to ask you to do, nothing he's going to ask you to give up that he hasn't done first. That's why the two parts of today's passage are so important together. Jesus has walked into death. He's walked through the fires of hell for you, so you can be sure he loves you. And if he asks you to do something hard, or he puts you in a situation that is way beyond what you think is your ability to cope, then it's not because he doesn't love you. Ultimately, even that will be for your good. He's gone further and deeper into the pits of suffering than we'll ever begin to realise, and he's done it for you. In return, what do? We live a life of complete obedience, radical obedience, that doesn't stand on any rights, but commits totally and trusts totally. Let's pray.